son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. And these that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bidden his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second quarter, and a great crashing from hills. How, ye inhabitants of Machpesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they who bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men who are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and storm against the an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye humble of the earth, who have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now that's hardly uplifting reading, especially when we come to the middle of a week where you've had to face the rigors and vicissitudes of life out there in the real world. But I find that a lot of mainstream preaching nowadays tends to be rather light and fluffy and sort of put a smile on your face. But I don't know if you're in the habit of watching the news, and I don't necessarily encourage it. It can be quite depressing at times. You look around at the world, and the world, to put it bluntly, is in quite a mess, isn't it? There's a lot wrong with this world. And it's funny to me how, on the one hand, people that reject the Bible and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes they'll try to lay the blame at God's doorstep and say, well, if there is a God, why are there so many problems in the world? Why are all these catastrophes? Why do we have all these terrible things happening? And yet, when you talk about a God who intervenes in world affairs and puts down sin and judges things and puts the world right, they don't want to hear about it. Because God isn't interested in merely coming and doing away with the inconveniences to humanity. God is interested in addressing the root problem of our world, which is sin, and of eradicating everything about sin from this planet. Because sin is everything opposed to God, opposed to Him in His character, opposed to His authority, opposed to the plans He has for this world. And so people don't want to hear about God dealing with this world and having direct dealings with it. But the Bible is quite clear. It speaks about a time called the Day of the Lord, which Zephaniah, probably more than any other prophet, cogently takes his message and focuses the spotlight on the Day of the Lord. Now, you can take a concordance and you can study that phrase, the Day of the Lord, and in the Old Testament alone, you can probably get, I don't know, over 100 references, maybe a few hundred. I haven't counted them of late. You can get more references in the New Testament. If we can bring all of those together and distill some general trends about the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord mainly speaks of two things. It speaks of God's judgment against sin. It is a day of judgment. And two-thirds of the book of Zephaniah, roughly speaking, is about the judgment of the Lord that's coming in the Day of the Lord. But you know, while we might think of that word judgment, and judgment conjures up in our minds maybe something negative, you know, punishment, getting punished for something you do, there's another side to it, that in judging the world, the Lord is not only putting down evil, the Lord is establishing His authority and His glory. So the flip side, yes, the Day of the Lord is about God's judgment, but it is also about God's glory, about God manifesting Himself as He actually is and taking His rightful place. Now, I tell you, anyone that cares one bit about the Lord, that loves the Lord who first loved us, that appreciates the goodness and the mercy and the compassion and the holiness and the beauty of the Lord, any one of us say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Not just that we may be delivered from this planet with its problems, not just that so we may walk the streets of gold someday or dwell in the beautiful New Jerusalem wherein dwelleth righteousness, but so that we may see every knee bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and every tongue confess His Lordship and everyone exalt God as all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. So it's a wonderful time for the believer. While the world may think of it negatively, even when you look at this time period, which is spelled out much more in detail in the book of the Revelation, it is accompanied so much by the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As He judges the world, it is catastrophic for this planet. And yet the beauty and the pageantry and the glory of the Lord shine forth. I mean, why take 22 chapters to talk about wiping out the Lord's enemies and spend all this time describing the throne in heaven and the rainbow round about it and the living creatures and what they looked like and the different angels and what they were saying and the different trumpets that are sounded and the different bowls that are poured out? All of that pageantry speaks to the glory of God. And so back here in embryo, if you will, in the Old Testament, Zephaniah has all this for us. He has the judgment. He has God's anger, His righteous wrath against sin. But he also has the glory of God, and that has ramifications for this planet, just as His wrath has ramifications for this planet. Now, in context, we read in verse 1 that this prophet Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. So we know roughly when this prophecy took place. Josiah ruled over the land of Judah very late in that kingdom's history. Within one generation of his death, they were going to be carried away into captivity in Babylon. He ruled from 640 to 609 BC. It's interesting, his name, according to some Hebrew scholars, means hidden of the Lord. And you know, when you read about the conditions that he details in Judah and Jerusalem where he was, you might think to yourself, boy, it sounds like there's not a single believer left in Jerusalem. I mean, think of that. The city where God had placed his name. the city that the Psalms would call the city of the great king. And the Lord Jesus himself would reaffirm that title in the Gospel of Luke. That place that had the dwelling place, the house of God in the midst of it, nevertheless, was so now turned to idols, was so turned to astrology, was so turned to necromancy and the occult, was so turned to perversion and immorality, was so turned to corruption in high places, and greed, and cheating, and thievery in the business world. It was so given over to violence and every kind of evil and wickedness, when you read his scathing indictment on the city, you might say, help, Lord, the godly man ceaseth. You might say there's not a single believer left in Jerusalem. But here's Zephaniah, and his name means hidden of the Lord. He was born, no doubt, during the reign of Josiah's grandfather, one fellow named Manasseh. You may have heard of him. If you read about him in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, he was one of the most dissolute and evil kings to ever rule over Judah. It is true that very late in life, he had a conversion experience. And he spent the last few years of his reign trying to undo the evil that he had done in his former life. Praise be to God that we can come to him in repentance and faith at any era, at any stage in life, and we can be received and saved and pardoned. Thanks be to God that people who are in their 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and beyond can still turn to the Lord and be saved. However, we have to caution those who are younger that in hearing the Word of God, we can't play games with it. We can't pretend that we have lots of time and that we'll wait till we're in our 30s or 40s or 50s or beyond. We'll wait till we've established our family. We'll wait till we've gotten our career jump-started and going. We'll wait till we've had a bit of fun. Then we'll turn our lives over to the Lord. Because you know something, for those, as Newell describes it in his hymn, years I spent in vanity and pride. Well, you don't get those years back, my friend. And every year, every hour, every minute spent not walking in fellowship with the Lord leaves its scars. And yes, Manasseh turned to the Lord late in life and knew the joy of having his sins forgiven and having a relationship with God. Nevertheless, his son Ammon, who, by the way, was named for a false god of the Egyptians, his son did not receive the father's faith that he embraced in old age. His son went right down the same pathway that the father had trod when he was a young man, only Ammon never came back. He never repented. He never turned back to the Lord. And Ammon, as far as we know, was eternally lost. What a horrible thing it was. How wonderful that God is gracious and receives people that have squandered their lives. And yet that doesn't mean he's going to turn your family. You may have already done the damage in your family. That's why we can't play games. That's why we can't put it off. Even those of us who are Christians, we can't say, well, I'm going to live some of my life for myself and some for the Lord. No, we need to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And we need to pray that God will pass that faith on, that the heritage we will leave in our families to those around us will be a godly heritage that helps them walk with the Lord. Now, think about it. Here was this poor young fellow, Josiah, growing up in an exceedingly wicked home. His grandfather had sowed his wild oats, all right. You can read about it in 2 Kings, turning to astrology, turning to the occult, even engaging in child sacrifice. And then the son, Ammon, Josiah's father, just as bad, if not even more depraved, going on in iniquity. And you can think about the people, the friends and the ministers at court and the people within their government that they would have surrounded themselves with. There were only influences for evil all around that young lad, seemingly. What chance did he have? You know, you might drive around some neighborhoods, since I'm a foreigner to these parts, and I don't know the area very well, I can't be accused of thinking of any particular place. what I find most communities in the United States of any size have bad parts of town. Now, you can tell me if that's so or not. Maybe Durham's the exception. I hope it is. But, you know, if there's a bad part of Durham, you might drive through some of those areas and you might think, huh, well, God can never do a work in the lives of these people. I mean, look at these people shooting up, and look at these people snorting whatever, and look at these people engaging in all kinds of horrible lives, and look at the broken homes, and look at all the iniquity, and what chance does a kid growing up in one of those kind of communities have? And yet the grace of God is such that he can reach into a wicked family, in a wicked city, in a wicked neighborhood, in a wicked community, and he can raise that child up to not only walk with him and know him, but to be a catalyst for change in the area. And that's what happened with Josiah. Because as a young man in his teens, he was converted to faith in Jehovah. He began to believe in the Lord. And as he grew older and got stronger in the faith, some years now after his conversion, when about 20, he began to put in place several reforms that were far-reaching. The book of Kings and also Second Kings and Second Chronicles both say that the catalyst for the change with him was that when he had already been saved, already come to Jehovah, but what really motivated him to reform the land was they started to refurbish the temple. They had a renewed focus on the house of God. And while they were going back and refurbishing the house and doing some carpentry work and cleaning the place up after all the idols and things that had been brought in under the previous two kings, they found a book. It was the book of the law of the Lord. Now that might have been the whole Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or it might have just been a portion of the law, just the Ten Commandments or some of the other commandments, whatever it was the Word of God. And when they brought it to King Josiah and they read it to him, he was tremendously grieved because he said, here's what God's word says. Here's how far we've gotten from it. We need to get back to the word of God. And isn't it ironic that the place where the word of God was found was the house of God? You say, well, what's so strange about that? I say this first. If you're going to find something, it's implied that you've lost it, isn't it? And here in the house of God, in the place that was meant to be devoted to the worship of the true and living God, they had lost the Word of God. They had put away that as their authority and their standard, and they had turned to man's conceptions of worship, man's ideas of what God was like, and it resulted in idolatry. And the church of our day better take heed too, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? We better be careful, lest in the house of God, we lose the word of God too. Lest we put aside the word in favor of other things and minimize it. It's happening all around us. An emphasis on many good things and many good programs and many good ambitions. But the word of God is being minimized. And we run the risk of the same thing that happened here in the kingdom of Judah. Well, be that as it may, the interesting thing is that when this revival happened in 621 BC, it's remarkable as you read through Kings and Chronicles, all of the things that Josiah did, you can find in this prophecy of Zephaniah. So although Zephaniah is not mentioned in connection with Josiah in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, I think his fingerprints are all over that revival. And his prophecy, no doubt, came before that revival, and it probably figured a lot in King Josiah's thinking. Because the very things Zephaniah denounces are the things that Josiah seeks to change during his revival. And it's not our purpose, and we don't have time to dwell on that revival tonight. But revival is always accompanied by a return to the Word of God. And it is always accompanied by repentance. Now, repentance is an important word. We often think about it in connection with the gospel, in connection with sinners changing their mind about themselves. I'm not okay. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And changing their minds about God. God's not my enemy. God has provided my Savior in sending His Son to die on the cross. And truly, that is biblical repentance. But many times, as the first time I ever came and spoke of this chapel, I spoke to you on the seven churches of Revelation, and over God says to those churches, repent. And he's talking to the believers there. So it's not a word we leave behind in our gospel meetings, is it? Believers have to constantly be looking at their lives, and we have to be looking at our churches and saying, now, am I matching up what God's word says, or do I need to repent? Do I need to turn back and get back on the right foundation? Well, you'll notice Zephaniah doesn't warm people up with an opening illustration. There's no opening joke there, I'm sorry to say. But you'll notice he jumps right into the thick of it. I will utterly consume, verse 2, all things from off the land, or it could be translated, from off the earth, saith the Lord. And the language is reminiscent of the flood back in Genesis. And God says, I'll consume man and beast, I'll consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. So God starts out with a cosmic scope in mind. He's looking at the whole world, and he's saying, I'm going to cut them off, or it could be translated, I'm going to sweep them away. This is divine house cleaning. I'm going to come and sweep away anything wicked, anything defiling, anything sinful. I'm going to wipe out mankind. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So if they were sitting there thinking, well, he says he's going to judge all men, he means the Gentiles. Oh, those nasty old Gentiles. The people out there, you know, the really sinful, bad, wicked ones. But God says, no, I mean the people right there, in the place where I put my name, where they've departed from me. I'm going to come there, and I'm going to judge that, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal, verse 4 says, from this place, and the name of the Chemerine with the priests. Now, the New King James, for example, in verse 4, adds the word idolatrous priest. It adds it in italics because it's not in the original Hebrew text. And there's a lot of benefit that some of the more modern translations have brought out in giving us nuances from the original languages. But the interesting thing is, the King James nails it here on the original Hebrew. It says literally the priests and the Chemerine. Now, who are the Chemerine? Well, the word only occurs one other place in the Bible, over in 2 Kings. And it has to do with idolatrous worship, specifically with burning incense to false gods. And even today, in Spanish and in Portuguese, the verb quemar means to burn. So that'll be the extent of our Spanish lesson for this evening. But there you have it, your vocabulary word for the night. These were people, apparently, that were burning incense to false gods. But then the second word in the last phrase of verse 4, priest, is the ordinary word kohanim, the ordinary word for priest. So if you've ever met someone with the last name of Cohen, that means priest in Hebrew, and people in Israel, this around modern times at least, will tell you that such a person can trace their lineage back to Levi. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is true that the word Cohen means priest. And what he's saying is here, I'm coming and I'm going to cut off those who were burning incense to the idols. That's true. But I'm also going to cut off the priest. The people that are working in the temple of Jerusalem, because they are not doing what they should be doing. That'll become clear in the subsequent verses, verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. So these were people given to astrology, worshiping the sun and moon and stars. And those who worship and that swear by the Lord. Well, what's wrong with that? Certainly anybody who worships the Lord, they're a believer, right? So if somebody says, I love the Lord, oh, they're a believer. Zephaniah says, no, we had those kind of people too. They swear and worship the Lord, but they also swear and worship Milcom. It's what the scholars will call syncretism. Taking a bit of biblical terminology, taking a bit from the true worship of God, and mixing it with the religions of this world. And that's happening all around us, even in circles today that purport to be evangelical. And nowadays, it's not good enough for somebody to tell you, yes, I'm a believer. A believer in what, pray tell? Yes, I love the Lord. Well, what exactly do you mean by that? Yes, I'm saved by faith. I tell you, I've met people that are depending on sacraments and baptisms and all kinds of rites and ceremonies and their human works to get them to heaven, but they'll tell you they're saved by faith. So you've really got to ask people questions today, because the whole thing is a mishmash. It's all gotten mixed up. And Zephaniah says, yes, that wasn't invented in the 21st century, folks. 7th century B.C., and it's alive and well, this admixture of truth and error, and of taking evil and linking it up with good. Well, 2 Corinthians 6 remains true. What accord does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship does light have with darkness? It doesn't. But all this was going on. And verse 6, those that are turned back from the Lord. So they had people that said, I used to follow the Lord, but now I'm turning away from that. I was reading an archaeology magazine last evening, and in the letters section, there was an irate scholar who lives in Israel. He's an American by birth. And he was chastising the magazine for a linguistic faux pas that they made on a very obscure point, but he was quite up in arms about it. It took my mind back to 1993 when I was studying in Jerusalem, because I had breakfast with this man one time. He was a visiting prof at the school where I was attending at the time. And this man, interestingly, when he first came to Israel to study many years before that, had been a professing, born-again, evangelical Christian. He had even been in fellowship at one time with a little assembly of believers in Jerusalem that in the 90s I was in fellowship with when I studied over there. And yet this man completely repudiated, and as far as I know still does, his belief in Christ and converted to Judaism. Completely apostatized. And we have it today in many different forms. People that grew up with the truth and yet turning from it. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, opens that book talking about one of Billy Graham's right-hand men who completely gave up faith, not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the very concept of God. Very sad. But this kind of thing can happen. When someone doesn't have real faith, when someone is just going through the motions, when someone can sit in a place like this and be subjected to the Word of God, but not let it penetrate their hearts, it can happen, and it happened to them. Those who are turned back from the Lord, verse 6, and those that have not sought the Lord. I don't know about the people you talk to that don't know the Lord, that need the Lord. You go out there and you talk to some people and you start explaining the gospel to them and you get to sin and they say, well, I'm really not so bad, you know. I don't deal drugs. I don't do drugs. I've never murdered anybody. I don't beat my wife or my husband, as the case may be. I don't do anything really immoral or bad as far as this society is concerned. And they're probably being truthful. They're probably absolutely honest in that. But notice what Zephaniah says. God takes it very seriously when men do not seek Him. When people, men and women, live their lives as if there is no God. When they never stop to think about what God would want them to do with their lives. They treat their lives as their own, and whether they believe in a higher power or not, the de facto God in their lives is themselves, as they call the shot. And Zephaniah said, that's exactly what we have here. Those who've not sought the Lord. And then he says, nor inquired of Him. You know, the Lord's not far from anyone. Paul said in Acts 17, He's not far from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And the Lord Jesus still tells people to come unto Him and take His yoke upon them, for it's easy and His burden is light. He ends the Bible in Revelation 22, calling people to come and drink of the water of life freely. But how many people go through this life on their merry way, not even considering that the Lord wants them, that the Lord owns them not only by right of creation, but by right of redemption, because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And therefore God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, what a great crime it is. This indifference against what God thinks. And although there may be more uncivilized countries in the world and more violent countries in the world and places where a lot of the grosser forms of immorality are more out in the open in the world, the United States, ladies and gentlemen, seems to be leading the pack in indifference toward the Lord's. Can we then blame the Lord when he cries out to mankind and says, I'm going to sweep you away from the face of the earth? Well, we'll find out on Sunday that Zephaniah is not all doom and gloom, that there's a lot of gospel in this book. Because even amidst the scathing indictment of the iniquity and sin of Judah and Jerusalem, and later he's going to move on to the nations in the second chapter, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He would have agreed with 1 Peter 4. But there's also the hope held out of salvation and of glory in God. We'll get to that on Sunday, Lord willing. I'll just now turn it over to you all for your time of prayer.